Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This morning we will return to our examination of the Epistle to the Galatians by the Apostle Paul. Come now to chapter 6, and we're looking at a seeable love. But first, I would like to read some other text about love. Paul's point in Galatians is that love must be very practical, and we find that that's a point made elsewhere in the New Testament as well. So I want to begin by reading from some text from 1 John, the first epistle of the Apostle John. And the Apostle John makes the same basic point that Paul makes in Galatians, only he uses, of course, his own language, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to read first 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Let us hear the word of God. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And John continues along the same line in chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 10 through 19. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And then over in chapter 4, he continues to speak about love and how it's connected to a genuine Christian faith, a true knowledge of God and Christ. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, and into chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then we want to read one more text regarding love before we get to our preaching text this morning. And this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, another text on love, this time by the Apostle Paul. And of course, this is the chapter normally referred to as the love chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And finally we come then to our preaching text for this morning, the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. This ends the reading of God's holy word. In our study of the Epistle to the Galatians, we come now to this final chapter. This final chapter is part of the application section of the Epistle, which I'm convinced does not begin formally until chapter 5, verse 13. We've been looking at it now for a few weeks. Paul combines in his epistles, as do the other apostles, both doctrine and practice. There are very few paragraphs where you won't find both
doctrine, at least implicitly or explicitly, and practice, either implicitly or explicitly. However, there is an overall, there is a general outline for most of the apostles' epistles. And that is that, first of all, as he's dealing with particular problems or needs, he starts off not with do this or do that or three easy steps to solve this problem. He starts off with doctrine. And though there's application combined in it, he, for the most part, zeroes in on divine truth that God has revealed about himself and about us and about how we are related to him and to one another. And so that's what we look at in Galatians, where he is dealing very much with a particular problem that he's addressing. And he starts off not with do this or do that. He starts off with, let me remind you of what the doctrine of justification says. Let me remind you of what it means to be justified. And he deals with doctrine. He deals with what it means to be a saved person, to be justified before God. But then there's always a second part to the apostles' epistles, which are more application than they are doctrine. That is, he shifts his emphasis very clearly. And then he often begins it with the word like therefore, or for this reason. That is, he's looked at the doctrine and he says, now, how does this apply particularly to the problem that we're dealing with you, my readers? Here's the doctrine, here's the truth. Now here's how you put it into practice. And that's really what we're looking at here from chapter 5, verse 13, on to the end of the book. So he's applying the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. And he's telling us, now that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly God, truly man, as we have put our faith in him and trust in him as our only Savior and Lord, we are justified only through him. Now he tells us how we need to live or walk in the Spirit. That is, to live our lives in accordance with what the Holy Spirit has told us in God's holy word that's inspired by the Spirit, and in dependence upon the power of the Spirit for the strength to live that way, not depending on ourselves. We don't depend on ourselves, our own righteousness, to be right with God. We depend on the righteousness of Christ. We don't depend on our own power to live the Christian life as Christians. We depend on the power of the Holy Spirit within us as we carry out these commands that God has given us in regard to the Christian life. Now, as we walk by the Spirit, as we follow the leading of the Spirit in the way I've just described, as we're controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit, then he produces in us the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There are also certain negative things that he has told us, the deeds of the flesh, that will not characterize the person who is living his life trusting in the power of Jesus Christ by living according to the power of the Spirit and according to the word of the Spirit. And those things are listed for us in chapter 5 as well, in verses 19 through 21. And in verse 26 of chapter 5, he has summed up the negative aspect by saying that if we're living our lives according to God's Word, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit in us, again, there are certain things that will not characterize us, our lives. We will not live a self-centered life of conceit or boastfulness, of provoking one another, that is, in being in competition with one another as Christians in the church, and of envying one another. And so when people complain that the church is just a place of bickering and fighting, at those times and places where that is true, that then you're dealing with a group of people who aren't walking in the Spirit. They're not living by the Spirit. Not maybe, they're not. He's telling us here that these things are, he's contrasting these things. And when we're living our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't bicker and fight and have boasting and competitiveness amongst ourselves. And I believe that what he's doing in chapter 6, 1 through 5 is working out more fully these three negative things we're not doing or we're not to do in verse 26 of chapter 5. That is, what does it mean to not be conceited? What does it mean to not provoke one another? What does it mean to not envy one another? And he gives us positive action that we are to do if we're really walking in the Spirit and therefore showing love to one another and not provoking one another, being conceited, envying one another. And what is it he tells us here? Well, first of all, he, I believe, deals with this idea of being conceited when in verse 1 of chapter 6, he reminds us that the love of the Holy Spirit, that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, the love of the Spirit impels us to labor to restore the fallen. That is, we're looking at the church here in our inter-church relationships. And when one falls from within our midst, there is a need to labor to restore the fallen. Paul is speaking here to Christians. He begins this with brethren. And in the context of the New Testament, that means that he's speaking to Christians, to those who are claiming the name of Christian. He says Christians need to restore those who have fallen. Sometimes we can fail to show love for the backslider as Christians. We need to take a firm stand on right and wrong. As a matter of fact, the Bible commands us that we are to lovingly exercise and very firmly exercise church discipline. But we need to have the concern to see the backslider restored, to see the fallen restored in their walk with Christ, in their walk with the church. We need to have the love of the Spirit so that we are concerned for the one who is not walking as fully as they used to in the straight and narrow way. Paul is speaking of believers when he says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Sin is described with different words in both Old and New Testaments. And one of the words that is common to both is the word trespass. It's the idea that when we sin, we're going beyond certain boundaries. God has said, keep out of certain places. You know, we here in New Hampshire, you can walk through any woods you want to as long as they don't have, the owner doesn't have signs posted saying, no trespassing. But if they have those signs up, then I suppose it's a criminal act to be found on the property. They have followed the law and letting us know they don't want us on their property. We're to stay off that property. God has given us laws, and we sin, we trespass when we go into those areas that God has told us not to go into. And he says here that so a trespass especially deals not so much with a sin of negligence, a sin of omission, but has more immediate reference to a sin of commission, actually doing something bad or thinking or speaking something that's wrong. And so he says, if a man is caught or overtaken in any trespass, a believer has fallen into some sin. He has become to some degree enslaved to that sin again. And he has found out by the church or by an individual Christian friend. What do we do? Do we look at them and with disgust and say, well, forget them? Or on the other hand, do we see the sin and see that they've fallen into it and we pretend we don't know about it? Let's leave well enough alone. Well, it's not well enough, so we can't leave it alone. We're told here to love them enough to help them. It may be that the Apostle Paul may have in mind, perhaps some of the Galatian Christians had gotten caught up in this heresy of law-keeping as part of our justification. And they've come to their senses, and they're feeling bad about it. And he wants the fellow church members to forgive them and help them get reestablished in a correct understanding of the gospel. If there is a connection between what he's saying here, a direct connection, and the problem that we've been seeing in the Galatian churches. That may be what is happening. But whatever might be the particular thing Paul has in mind here, it is a general statement. We find a professing church member overtaken in a sin. We are to restore them. And we're to do so in a certain way. There are certain qualifications on how we express this love and concern for the backslider as in the ministry of restoration. He says, first of all, you who are spiritual. Often, the best ones to do this are those who are recognized as the spiritual leaders in the congregation. But I don't think that's all that he's saying here, and even necessarily the main thing he's saying. I believe he's reminding us that if we are to help one another, if we're to be in a position to help one another when one another have fallen into sin, we ourselves must be walking close with the Lord. We ourselves must walk in the Spirit, as He's commanded us already. How can we help another except out of resources that we have within ourselves by God's grace? And we saw this, didn't we, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:4. Jesus said, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'?" And He goes on to say, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can help your brother with the speck that's in his eye. And so there must be, on our part, a spirit of commitment, a spirit of godliness. We must be walking with the Lord closely if we are to help another in restoring another who has fallen. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's the word meekness from the Beatitudes. Same word, they're just translating it in a different way. Meekness involves not having a self-righteous attitude. It involves a spirit of humility before God that expresses itself in a spirit of humility towards one another. A spirit of meekness then involves a true concern for the good of the other person, and again, this whole idea of humility. It is not a self-righteous restoring of the other. Look how well I've done, and you've done such a lousy job, let me help you. There's nothing condescending about it, in other words. And a spirit of gentleness is the ideal that, I'm only walking with God by His grace. Let me help encourage you to look to His grace again so that you don't continue in this sin that is destructive. And then He says, looking or considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We need to always obey the command of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which tells us that if any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. We are to recognize that our own sanctification is always imperfect at any given stage in this world, and that we are always temptable while we're yet in these fallen bodies, in this fallen world. And so, as we go about the work of restoration, we must be very careful that we're keeping our eyes open for Satan's attacks on us. It has happened before that those who were actually in the task of trying to help restore another fell themselves into sin. That has happened before many times in the history of the Christian church. And we're being warned here to be careful of that. While we're watching out for the devil up front to keep in mind that he would like to sneak up on us from behind. And so as we're helping others, watch over our own souls. So we need to remember then as fellow church members what we're looking at here. If we're to help one another, if we're to really be available to help restore one another when one has fallen, we ourselves must be spiritual. That is, we must be in God's Word and walking in the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. We must do this restorative work in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, not in a spirit of conceit, you see. This is why I say that's what he's hitting at here. He's elaborating on what it means to not be conceited in our relationships with one another. And we must guard against temptation. We must not have such a high view of ourselves, again, the idol conceit, that we ourselves end up getting tempted and falling into sin, even while we're trying to help another. So this is the opposite of being conceited. Well, what if let me just ask this question, what if the other person won't be restored? Well, that's not a question he's dealing with here, but the Apostle and the New Testament in general deals with elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told what must take place if the sinning party will not allow themselves to be restored, and they persist in that. But here he's not dealing with that issue. He's just dealing with our need to have a concern to want to help restore the fallen when one of us have slipped up and we've tripped in our Christian life. The love of the Spirit compels us, impels us to labor to restore the fallen. By the way, this is what we have here then is a reminder of the truth in Proverbs 27, verse 6. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. That is, true love often involves us having two be very frank with one another and stand up to one another and say you're wrong. And at least it looks as if you're going in a wrong direction. And true love will issue that warning out of a true spirit of concern. Secondly, we come to verse 2. Here, the love of the Spirit makes us willing to share in heavy burdens. Again, we're looking at our inner church relationships. We're looking at our relationship as fellow believers. This is important. One of the members of the church who is very faithful to take on many different tasks when he's asked to, said to me a year or so ago, it seemed to him that we were having a problem with volunteerism in the church. And I think he's right. Members of the church as a whole being eager and willing and ready to serve the Lord and to serve one another in the context of the church. Here he says that we all have heavy burdens. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We all have heavy burdens in life. He's dealing here with a word that means a crushing load that one person couldn't handle by themselves. A load that is just too much for one person to handle safely. We all have those times in life, grief or various kinds of problems or difficulties that we face, maybe financial, maybe family problems. And to try to carry these big burdens by ourselves in life is a mistake and is not a workable solution. And we need to cry out for help to the Lord, and we need to cry out to help to one another. And we are to help one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We're to take part of that heavy load on our own back. That's the picture he uses here in the original language of a big, huge burden, and you have two men shouldering it together instead of one trying to shoulder it by himself. And there, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, compels us to want to bear one another's burdens. That means, though, not only are we supposed to be willing and ready to help one another, but when we have a true heavy burden we cannot bear by ourselves, it's our Christian duty to ask for help and to receive the help. Any spirit of independence where we don't need one another is not a spirit of Christ, is not a spirit from Christ. And I know that in America, with our glamorizing of the pioneer spirit, I think we sometimes have viewed that kind of independence as a real positive quality. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says that we can be very foolish with that kind of attitude. That if we're committed to help one another, then we're implicitly being committed to receive help from one another. How can I carry out the command to help you if you won't accept help from me when you really need it? And so both parties are receiving a command at this point. But he says, helping one another in this way, bearing one another's burdens, fulfills the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Well, to love one another. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. This is how we fulfill the law of Christ. True love, then, is not provoking one another. It's not challenging one another. It's not being in competition with each other. It's helping one another. It's the opposite of being in competition. I don't want to be try to get ahead of you. I want to do all I can to help you proceed as far as you can in your Christian life. In our natural families, when things are the way they ought to be, when one person gets into trouble, the other family members, again, when the relations are proper, kick in to help and do whatever that it takes to help sustain the person who's going through a difficult time. And we, again, are a family in Christ as the church, and we are to help carry one another's burdens. So the love of the Spirit compels us, impels us to restore the fallen, and the love of the Spirit makes us willing to share in one another's heavy burdens. I think of an illustration of the second point when Barnabas was trying to minister at the church in Antioch in the Acts of the Apostles, and the church was growing because of the gracious moving of God's Spirit in Antioch. And it got too big for Barnabas to handle, and some of the other teachers that were there and ministers in the church. So Barnabas knew where the Apostle Paul had gone, up to Tarsus, his home city. And Barnabas made a trip up to Tarsus, and the Apostle Paul came back to help Barnabas and the other ministers shoulder the burden of this rapidly growing mega church. And so Paul came and shouldered that burden with them. That's an illustration of the very point that Paul is commanding of us. And then finally, the love of the Spirit causes us to carry our own load. And this is what I meant when I made reference to our problem with volunteerism. I really brought that in sooner. I was thinking of this point when I said that. It's easy to allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that we're really a dedicated Christian. We're really a super hot Christian whom we're not. If we think we're a deep spiritual leader in the church, if we think we're a deeply spiritual Christian, but we don't help our brothers and sisters carry their heavy burdens, and we have no real concern for restoring the fallen, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are a big fat zero, spiritually speaking, as far as God's concerned. We are nothing, he says. We're looking now at verses 3 through 5. Satan has fooled us. If we think that we know so much, but we do so little as far as helping one another. True Christianity manifests itself in a love that is seeable, a love that really does things. A truly Spirit-controlled person is not lazy. Verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. A Spirit-controlled person examines himself or herself and their work regularly to make sure that they're really serving Christ according to the abilities and opportunities that God has given to them. It's not talk only. It is practical actions of love and service. A Spirit-controlled person doesn't see himself in a position of competition, again, with other believers in the church. He's not envying other believers. No, he's concerned for doing his own share of the work. He's not envious of what little they have to do in his thinking compared to what he has to do. Or he's not envious of what position they have and he doesn't have. No, he does the work that God has assigned to him. You see, he says in verse 5, we must bear our own load. Now, he's not contradicting verse 2 where he talks about bearing each other's heavy burden. There are two different Greek words used. Again, in verse 2, it's this big, heavy burden, you know, like you go out to saw wood, and you cut down a big log that you want to carry somewhere else to cut it up and to split it. And you just can't carry that log. One man can't. It takes two men to carry the log. That's the kind of burden we're looking at in verse 2. In verse 5, it's like a backpack. You're going to go backpacking up to Greg Gordon's cabin in Vermont. Maybe four men are. And they're going to take a certain amount of food and sleeping bags or whatever it is they're going to take. And so they get everything ready and they divide it up into four equal divisions and they load up their own packs and they all carry their own load, their own share. And that's the word he uses here. He's telling us there's no freeloaders in the church. He's telling us that we all carry our own load. Whatever place in life we are. And the load changes, doesn't it? Just as in the illustration of backpacking up to Greg's cabin, if we take a 90-year-old man up to that cabin who's healthy enough to hike up to the mountain, he still may not be able to carry one-fourth of the load. The other three may have to carry a little bit more. And things change in our spiritual life as well, and different according to circumstances of life, how much we can do, how much we can carry. But at any given time, we should be carrying our load, which is appropriate to that time and to our abilities. All of us have a share of the work that we can and should do, and we commit ourselves to this when we join the church, don't we? In our church, we actually have these covenant vows we make, and we agree to the fact we're going to minister to one another and help one another and receive ministry from one another. Even in churches where they may not be as verbally explicit in that, it's always implied in joining any organization, especially the church, that there's a certain amount of responsibility that will come with the privilege of being a church member, that I owe a certain amount of service, at least a certain amount of service as the minimal to serving my fellow church members. And so all of us need to carry our own load in helping others. Really, verses 3 through 5 is emphasizing, just underlining our need to do what he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. Part of my own load is for me to get involved in the ministry of restoration when there's someone that I can help in that way. Part of carrying my own load is for me to help bear the heavy burdens of my brothers and sisters around me. And now he's just saying that for all of us, there's some amount of this work that we are obligated to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must flow out of a spirit of love. And so we don't envy one another. We do our own share of the work in helping people and in serving God, helping our fellow church members. The love of the Spirit impels us to restore the fallen, makes us willing to share in heavy burdens, and causes us to carry our own load of the work. That's real love. It's not just words, it's in deed and in truth. It involves really helping each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as our way of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a fruit that will be borne by those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Is the love of God shed forth in your heart? If so, then you need to prove it in your service to one another. Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and King? Are we real Christians? We need to prove it. And we prove it partly by loving one another, by being concerned for one another. God loved us while we were still sinners. We are to love others, even the fallen, that we seek to restore. We seek to restore out of the same spirit of love that caused God to seek us out as the lost sheep and to bring us into the fold. We need to work to restore the backslider. We need to help our fellow Christians bear their heavy burdens. We need to do our share of the work. Are we? Are we fulfilling the law of Christ to love one another? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your people, we would come to you sincerely and truly through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we know that we fall far short, even as believers, of living in such a way that we really fulfill your law as we ought to. But Lord, we come and ask you to fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, to enable us to really love one another as we ought. Help us, Lord, to put aside conceit and competition and envy. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be concerned for one another when we have fallen, to be concerned for one another when we are under heavy burdens. Help us, Heavenly Father, to serve you faithfully in your church and so to serve one another. We ask you then to forgive our sin and our failures and to fill us with your Spirit anew that we might glorify you in this way. Oh Lord, we know that unless we know you personally through Christ, it is impossible for us to live in the way that we're looking at here. Only through the power of your Son, who alone himself lived this way perfectly, do we find power to put aside this self-centeredness that besets us as sinners and to live a life of love and of self-sacrificing, self-denial on behalf of each other. Help us to do this, we pray. As we come to the table of the Lord, I pray that our visible unity in Christ would be manifest to us and within our hearts. I pray that we would renew our commitment to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other in a way that is visible, in a way that the world itself can see, and so be drawn to the true gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone. We pray in the name of your Holy Son. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this morning as we have thought together from God's Word in regard to love. In the Bible, love is something very practical. It's not a mere emotion. Emotions can be up or down. They can come and go. But every day, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His grace alone, we are to love one another, which means putting the other before ourselves, denying ourselves, living to serve others, and not just to please ourselves.
This has been Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our Lord's Day services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us in the worship of the true and living God through Jesus Christ. We're located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, Merrimack. We hope you will join us again next week at this time on WDER. Our church's website can be accessed at fccmerrnh.org. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.